I'd like you to turn into two passages of Scripture this morning. One we're just going to read together in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time together in Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 3. The Apostle Peter is encouraging these scattered saints who were displaced citizens. If they were not at that time, they were about to face some very difficult trials for their faith in Christ. He encourages them, not just in the midst of trials, but even during times of comfort and of prosperity. And he instructs them and he teaches us that based upon God's divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is nothing lacking in what God has provided for his people to live a godly life. This is how he has made that provision, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Isn't that interesting that he says that our life here is to be lives lived as though we are partakers of the divine nature. As though we are partakers of the divine nature. The reason that is true is because it's true. The reason that it's so rich is because it is true. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the divine kingdom of our God. We have been made new creations. We are called out from among this world to God to be his people. We are called by his name. So if you to this morning have come by faith in the provision, faith and trust in God's provision through Jesus Christ for eternal life, you are a child of God. The Apostle John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God." We are to be partakers of the divine nature. That is a life that lives in this present world with our hearts and our minds and our affections set upon the heavenlies. How does this take place? How do we live practically in the divine nature? Well, we live practically by standing upon the divine, exceeding great and precious promises that God has made to you and me. That's what he says. We grow in the knowledge of him who has called us, and through that growth in the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, and this is what he has given to us. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We live, and we behave based upon what God has promised to have done in us and what he desires to do through us. This is the Christian life. We live established, grounded upon the promises of God. That's what we've been discussing for perhaps the last several months in our study of Abraham in the book of Genesis. I'd like us to now go back to Genesis chapter 24 and pick up where we left off last week. As Abraham sends his servant to his homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac. And in the opening verses, Abraham is a very old man. He calls his servant to come before him and to take a vow with him that he would go to his kinsman, and from his kinsman and from his homeland, he would find a wife for Isaac. I'd like to just read that passage together, and we're gonna pick up where we left off with the question simply, what does it take, or what does it mean to stand on the promises of God? What does it entail? to stand on the promises of God. Verse number 1 of Genesis 24, Abraham was old. He was well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, who was the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, that you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, this is what he has promised me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. Now, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So Abraham, based upon the promises that God had made to him, commissions his servant to go out and accomplish this task. Now, we have the narrative of the servant as he makes his way to the land of his master in Mesopotamia. And verse number 10 says, "The servant took 10 of his master's camels, and he departed. And he took all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he rose, and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at that time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. So let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink and I will water your camels," let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Behold, before he had finished speaking, Rebekah was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, who was Abraham's brother. She came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Well, the young woman was very attractive in appearance. She was a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, and she filled her jar and came up. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. She drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Then the camels had finished drinking. The man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then a young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. We looked at the first aspect of what it entails to stand on the promises of God last week, and we're going to encompass the entire chapter this morning. We began last week to look at the first thing that is necessary for us to stand on the promises of God is simply this, that there needs to be a knowledge of the promises of God. In other words, you need to know what promises you're standing upon. And that seems pretty evident, pretty obvious, have to know what those promises are if we're going to actually stand upon them. I want us to notice as we read the passage we just read, as well as the rest of the chapter, as well as the chapters that precede this, that when Abraham acted, he acted based upon what God had promised him. Abraham's desire in this chapter, as well as the servant's response, was grounded entirely on the promises that God had made to Abraham regarding Isaac, that from Isaac would come a great nation, that it would be through Isaac specifically, not Ishmael from Hagar, but from Isaac specifically, and through Isaac would come a great nation, and that there would be a blessing, that there would be a blessing to the world. And it was upon these promises that Abraham framed his commission for his servant to seek a wife for Isaac. We noted last week that there are two factors that played into Abraham and his servant's knowledge of God's promises. The first factor that plays into this is that that's what God said. God's word gives us God's promises. How can we know God's promises? Only one way, God's word, what God had said. So the promises that God had spoken, as far as Abraham was concerned, as far as his life was patterned, the promises that God had spoken were embedded in his heart so that it shaped the way he saw and lived his life. It framed his life. It became, in today's terms, his world view. He saw everything through the scope of who God was and what he had done and what he had promised. But in line with that, we note that Abraham knew of God's promises by also knowing God's character. Not only did he know the word of God, but he knew the character of God. That is that he came to see the character of God experientially as he walked by faith. God showed himself to be faithful. And we're not speaking of experience that stands by itself. I mean, we're not talking about how Abraham came to know God simply by experience in and of itself. But in the course of life, as Abraham took God at his word, as Abraham obeyed by faith, he experienced the faithfulness of God consistently to work and to minister in and through his life. In fact, we have found that even when Abraham had gone astray and had made poor choices and went contrary to what he should have done, God still remained faithful. So that even when Abraham was not faithful, God remained faithful. He cannot be unfaithful to his own promises. So while his promises of a great people, a great land, and a great blessing are spelled out, we talked about this the last several months in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. They're reiterated in those chapters. The specific promises that God makes to his people Israel are spelled out in those chapters. It's in those other chapters, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, 22, 23, and here in chapter 24, that God shows his faithfulness to his promises. That's the experience that Abraham had. He saw that God was consistently faithful to his promises. Now for very quick application and maybe an important note, when we talk about the experiences that we have, I am not just speaking about personal experiences in and of themselves that stand all by themselves. I had this experience, so I know God. No, we're talking about the experiences of life that is framed through the grid, or that is seen through the grid of God's promises. That no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, when we learn to see our lives through the grid of what God's word has to say, we are able to see God's faithfulness, and we are able to see his character in every matter. so that no matter how terrible our circumstances may become, we can rest assured that God remains faithful to his promises. Even when the circumstances is screaming the contrary, God remains faithful. You know well enough, if you have lived longer than 4 years old, you know well enough that not everything in this world that takes place, whether in your life or globally, can be explained away and can be fully understood. Why do certain things happen in this world? Well, some things we might be able to explain. Others we can't. What we can understand is that we have a God who works all things according to his purpose for his glory and the good of his people. So we need to know God's promises, which comes by the word of God and by the experience or by the experience of life as God remains faithful. The second thing that entails standing on the promises of God is not only a knowledge of the promises of God, but a belief in the promises of God. A genuine belief that what God has said is true. Again, when we look at this chapter, everything that Abraham commissioned and everything that his servant did was grounded not only in their knowledge of God's promises, but was grounded in their belief that God would do what he said he would do. God will do what he said he will do. It is one thing to know God's word. It's an entirely different thing to believe God's word. The difference really is a difference for eternity. To just know what God's word says is entirely different from believing what God says. Again, look in verse number 7 and notice Abraham's confidence in what God would do. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, the one who spoke to me and swore to me that to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. His confidence here is simply this: God will direct your steps. God is the one that is moving. Servant man, I need you to go into a place where God can lead you, but know this, that God will lead you. And it is God that is preparing a wife for my son, Isaac. It is God who will bring her out at the right time. It is God who will give her the words to say. It is God who will orchestrate the whole matter. You be in the place where God can direct your steps. But his confidence was, even if she refuses to come back, you're free from the oath. But the confidence is God's still going to fulfill his promise. Maybe he won't fulfill it by you going back there, but God will be faithful to his promise. We know it's true because we saw a few chapters back when Abraham was called by God to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. You read the Hebrews chapter 11 account of this, of what took place with Abraham. You find that Abraham believed that his responsibility was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham was fully ready to kill his son simply because God told him to do so. But in his heart, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in his heart, he knew that when he killed his son, God would have to raise him from the dead because God promised that through Isaac would come the seed of a great nation and of a redeemer. He believed what God's word had said. He believed the promises of God. Even if it didn't work out like he thought it would work out, he still believed what God would do. So he didn't just have a knowledge of the promises, he believed it. And one of the hazards of Bible study comes when we approach it as merely an intellectual pursuit rather than a spiritual. Now, I want to address you Cornerstone Bible Institute students, but community folk, that's not a signal for you to just kind of turn the dial right now. But you Cornerstone students, let me encourage you, and I've, if you've been here before, you've heard me say it before, you are in a privileged position beyond measure right now. You are in a school, in a period of time in your life where you have the privilege of being immersed in the Word of God and being taught by men and women who love the Word of God, who love His people, and have sacrificed to teach you. It is a rich, rich opportunity that is in your hands. And for the next 3 years, you will be immersed in the Word of God. Let me encourage you that you keep your soul moist, that you ever come before the throne of grace in humility, pleading with God to minister into your heart and to take those things that you are learning in the classroom and to take it beyond mere academics of knowing about the Bible. Ask the Lord to take His Spirit and to apply it to your life, to transform you into His likeness. Because one of the hazards of Bible study comes when you approach it as merely an intellectual pursuit rather than a spiritual. You freshmen, especially you freshmen guys, especially for you freshmen guys who are planning going to pastorate, at the end of your first semester as a freshman, you do not know everything there is to know about the Bible. You may feel like you do, you don't. Because there is much more to know about the Bible than simple intellectual assent. God's Word continuously to minister and to work in your lives through the rest of your life. And you will continue to grow through the rest of your life if you allow God's Word to minister into it right now. Although our reasoning and our intellect and our logic remain in play, the pursuit of Bible knowledge is to know Christ. The pursuit of Bible knowledge is not so that you can stand up and show how smart you are. The pursuit of Bible knowledge is not to tell everybody how theologically correct you are and under what umbrella you fall. The pursuit of Bible knowledge is to know Christ. And the only means of this taking place is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as you yield your hearts and your lives to Him. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were extremely knowledgeable of the Scriptures. From what I understand, to be a Pharisee or to be a part of what they called themselves, the lawyers who knew the law, they memorized the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five chapters of the Bible. In addition, not only did they know the Old Testament Scriptures, not only did they know the prophets, not only did they know the law, they knew all of the commentaries and what they had to say about it. Theirs was a knowledge of the intellect that fed their egos, and it hardened their hearts when they were exposed to the truth. And so their external behavior was right. They lived they lived externally righteous lives. They lived by the letter of the law. But it was not a life of faith, but rather, in reality, it was a life of unbelief. That's why the Apostle Paul, who had been a Pharisee, writes in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Because I was circumcised the eighth day. And he gives us his pedigree, or he gives us his credentials. Paul says of himself, I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it's not enough just to know the Bible. We must believe it also. And that comes only through the transforming ministry of God's Spirit. Let me just pause here very briefly. You may be here this morning and have a knowledge of the Scriptures. You may be very familiar with. You may have a great knowledge of the Scriptures. Or maybe you're just beginning to search. I want to encourage you that God desires for you not to just know about him and not just to know about the Bible. God desires for you to know him, to know him personally. And I would encourage you that as you begin to read the Scriptures, as you listen to the Scriptures being taught, that you would ask the Lord to begin to speak to your heart and to minister to your heart where you are. Perhaps you are here this morning, you have a knowledge and understanding somewhat of the Scriptures, but you have never come by faith to trust what God has provided for eternal life. You stand here today with a head knowledge, but there's been no change of heart. That is, if you were to stand before God in judgment right now, you would be condemned because you stand in your own righteousness, in your own good works, in your own merits. But when God takes his word and he applies it to your heart, he begins to see, to allow you to open your eyes to begin to see Christ. And what happens when you begin to see Christ as he is manifested in God's, in his word? What happens when you begin to see Christ for who he is? You begin to see yourself as who you are. And in case you've not seen that before, in case you have not seen your heart in the light of God's word, let me just tell you right now, it is not pretty. When we begin to see our hearts in light of God's, of what God's word says of it, it is ugly. And we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we all stand under condemnation of a righteous and a just God. But God doesn't expose to us our sin just for the sake of condemnation. God exposes our sin so that we would see a need for a Savior. And seeing that need for a Savior, we would see that Savior in Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior. There is no other way. There is no other way to be in right standing before God. You come to Jesus not by the formality of walking down an aisle or of saying a prayer, but you come to know Jesus Christ by grace through faith, that you take God at his word. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you were to die right now and you don't know where you would spend eternity, you can know today. That's my heart desire. That's the heart desire of every leader and every person who is a part of Calvary, that you would know Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to move beyond simply a head knowledge, and I'll ask God to make it a heart knowledge, a knowledge of believing what God's word has to say. I want to look at least three ways our belief and our faith is manifested that we find in this passage of Scripture. First of all, our faith and our belief in what God has said regarding his promises is manifested in our expectations. What do we expect God to do? Now, I'm not talking about presumptions. Presumption is making a to-do list for God and say, God, this is what I need. You need to do it for me. He becomes your caddy. He becomes your God after your own making. That's not what I'm talking about. But what we can expect from God is what God has said he will do. So that, again, as I said before, and I've said, I think, too many times already, no matter what the circumstances may be, we know that God will be working. So our expectation is always, even when we are confused as to what is going on in our lives, we can always go back and say, I expect that God will use this for his glory and for my good. I may not like it. I may not enjoy it. It may be painful. It may be heart-wrenching, but I expect that God will use it for his glory and for my good. And we rest upon that expectation. It is a confident expectation. The New Testament calls it a hope, a blessed hope, not of just what is yet to come, but of what God is doing right now. There is a blessed hope right where we are today. So our belief system, our faith in what God has said, will be manifested, first of all, in our expectations. Again, the passage we just read, Abraham's expectation was that God would provide a wife for his son Isaac. Why could he be so confident about that? Because through Isaac would come a great nation. In order for a great nation to come from Isaac, again, logic and reason didn't leave. In order for a great nation to come from the seed of Isaac, he needed to have a kid. Right? And in order to have a kid, there needed to be a woman involved. And so he knew that God was faithful to his promises. Now, how he was going to work that out? Abraham took some steps by sending his servant to go and find a wife for him. But even in those steps, he knew that God would direct his steps. But he understood that if that didn't work, the servant was under no obligation. But it didn't matter. God was going to fulfill his promises. His expectation was that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Second of all, our belief in the promises of God is manifested in our prayer life. It affects our prayer life. Again, we come to the servant, and we notice his prayer life. What a wonderful prayer life. What do we learn about his prayer life? Well, we learn several things, but the biggest thing we learn from his prayer life is that he was desperate. There is no way he could know who that woman was going to be. He was afraid of his own choosing. He was afraid of what he would do, of who he would pick. Perhaps he understood that he could not just find someone that was just cute. And perhaps he understood he didn't have time to spend time with this woman to learn her character and learn whether she'd be the right one. Whatever the case, what did he do? What did he do when he arrived on the scene? He placed himself where the women would hang out. Smart move. Again, logic didn't leave him. But he still was acting in faith. He went to the local watering hole. He waited there. And then he went to the Lord. Lord, here it is. I'm going to stay here. This is what I plan on doing. Now, he wasn't laying plans out for God. He was calling out to God to give him direction. These are the steps I will take. And I'm going to trust that you will direct my steps. You are the ones who are going to have to make the changes. And for a woman to say, I'll give you this drink, and as you are drinking, I will go and I'll get more water for the rest of your camels. 10 camels, to be exact. Making her way down, carrying that jug back up. And I love, we brought it out last week, I love the word. And he stood there and he gazed at her, dumbfounded. Not just in her, that she was willing to do that, but dumbfounded that, wow, the God of my master Abraham is faithful to show his steadfast love to my master. By the way, just as a side note, may I encourage you to notice this, that the servant never claimed the promises that were made to his master Abraham to be his own. Even in his prayer, Lord, do this for me, based upon the promises you made to my master. Moral of the story, don't steal other people's promises. But that's how he lived. He lived in expectation, and his prayer life was effective. Was affected. Throughout his endeavors and threaded through his prayer, he asked favor of the Lord based upon what God had promised to Abraham and not to himself. How is your prayer life affected? Do you pray according to God's promises? Do you pray according to God's word? Or do you devise different ways of how God should act? Do you tell God, this is what you need to do? Here's my list. Here's a problem. Now, here's the best way to figure out the problem. Now, I've done that before. Well, this is what I want to do, and so if you just do this, and this is what needs to happen and arrange things, aren't you glad that God doesn't take your advice, that he acts according to what is best, acts according to his purposes? When Kelly and I were dating, she had 2 years left in college. I graduated. I had a job in Houston. I made the most foolish statement I've ever made in my life when I said, as I go down in Houston and you stay here, I think it's good for us to date around. And Kelly, being a literalist, did, and I didn't. And I remember I had all my schemes. Bethany, don't laugh too loud there. No. And she did. But I remember I just pined away in Houston for 2 years, and I devised different things. I would call her and tried to, and several times I called her. She couldn't talk because she was ready to go out on a date. And I baked cookies for her, and I sent it to her because I was living on my own. And I had all of my schemes, and I told God how he needed to work things out for me, and he never did. He never did. He never did. And she never, I mean, she was always polite, but it was always kind of like, okay, got to go, and hang up and go do her thing. I do remember that we were helping to plant a new church in the northern part of Houston, and we had knocked a lot of doors. We had set up a tent, and we were going to have an evening meeting together, and we were playing music beforehand, and we sang with a choral group when we were in college, and Kelly had several solos, and that music was going, and one of her solos came on, and I sat there, and I just thought, wow, I really miss her. And it was at that point I said, I give up, Lord. I don't have any tricks up my sleeve. If you want me to get married to Kelly, you'll have to work it out. I'm willing to be single for the rest of my life. I'm already too old to find a wife anyway. I'm 24. I was 24. No, I was 23 at that time. I'm too old to find a wife at now. And I was settled. The first time in 2 years, I actually, honestly, was settled. And I was content. And I said, Lord, thank you. And the next week, Kelly called, and we began, and we got engaged not very long after that. But I thought it was really neat how God remained faithful. And I think I forgot where I was going. But it affects my prayer life. It was my prayer life. That's where I was going. But it affects our prayer life, because how we pray is really based upon what we believe and what we expect. If we know God's promises, we expect him to act according to those promises, then it shapes the way we pray. We pray according to his promises, according to what he has said. It affects our prayer life. The third thing that it affects is the first way that our belief, our true belief, is manifested. First is our expectation. Second is our prayer life. Third is our obedience in faith. And you know what? You can't escape that. The servant's vow to Abraham, as well as approach to the matter of finding a wife for Isaac, was based entirely on his faith in what God had said. Everything that he did was based upon God said that a great nation would come through the seed of Isaac. I therefore will be obedient to my master, and I will follow after, and I will seek out a wife, trusting that God will direct my steps. And I think the point that is important to note is that his faith necessitated active behavior. Faith is not merely a state of being. We can't just sit and say, I have faith. It's not just a state of being. Faith is a conscious act in response to God's word. In fact, more precisely, faith is a spirit-induced, a Holy Spirit-induced act of the heart in response to what God has said. Faith that does not stem from a true heart change is not true faith, because faith transforms the inner man. But the manifestation of a heart-changing, life-transforming faith is always obedience. It affects the way that we live. I don't know if you noted John Piper's quote that was in last week's bulletin, but he wrote this, "To love God does not mean to meet his needs, but rather to delight in him and to be captivated by his glorious power and grace, and then to value him above all other things on earth. His commandments are the kinds of things, are the things that we will do from our hearts. If our hearts are truly delighted with and resting in the glory of God's grace, we will keep his commands." Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandment." One of the ways that our faith is manifested is in faithful obedience to God's word and to God's commands. It is a willingness to align ourselves to what God has said.